Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, we have the message that Christ gives to the Christians at Thyatira. And I've entitled this, and we're going to look at two studies on Thyatira: the rise and fall of Jezebel and her generation. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18, "And unto the angel messenger of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass or bronze. I know thy works, and thy love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest or suffers that woman Jezebel." It could equally be translated that Jezebel of a woman. We're not to assume that her name, whoever she was actually Jezebel, but in character and in influence, she was a Jezebel. Taken, of course, from the notorious Jezebel of the past, who was the wife of Ahab, and you know about that particular woman. Well, anyway, this woman, titled Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, you're suffering her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Now notice this, though this is the articulated and written document that is sent to the church, it is not a comprehensive history of all the individual Holy Spirit promptings that have been given by the Lord to the particular individuals. And then no doubt, this particular individual, because of what Christ says to her and about her, was prompted in her disobedience and in her sin and in her error, was prompted of the wrong that she was doing, and was convicted to a measure, and was given, notice, time to repent. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she, literally it reads, in the Greek I understand it, she was not willing to repent. She repented not. I gave her space to repent, but she repented not. Now there is something, again, there is a great mystery here, but folks, if people really want to change directions, they can. If they really have sin in their life, and if they really want to turn with true sincerity and let go of their life and get their life in order with God, they can. This is something that the Lord emphasizes here. I gave her space to repent, and she didn't do it, indicating that she could have. And she wasn't under any need for any more special grace than what she had to repent. She could have repented under the grace that she had, but she didn't. She wasn't willing to. I gave her space to repent. You cannot charge God and put your finger on His nose and blame Him if you go to hell. You just can't do it. There is no way in the world anyone who has any problem in their life can say, I wasn't dealt with enough. I wasn't given enough warning. I wasn't given the Word of God enough. I wasn't made clear. It wasn't made plain to me. Here again, the implications of this statement by Christ to the woman Jezebel is an amazing statement that is full of truth, full of important spiritual reality. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, her immoralities, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. This is an interesting statement here. And many people interpret or translate the word bed here to the word sick bed. Not necessarily of a bed of pleasure, but a bed of affliction. I will cast her into a bed of sickness. It seems to be in harmony with what the Lord is doing all the way around. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. But nevertheless, them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And we must not, and I will emphasize this, we must not imagine that she was setting up a bed in church and the Lord was giving everybody an opportunity to commit raw sexual immorality within the walls of the church. That's not what was implicated there. She is a false teacher. She has some bad doctrine that is leading the Christians astray. And the Lord is going to open the door wide, as it were, for her teaching to go forth with more unction and power, it seemingly, than ever before. And anybody that wants to follow her teaching, Jesus says He's going to come and move in judgment upon them. This is the implication. I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill... Now this is an important aspect of the offices of Christ that we will meet with later. Jesus is life. He is the embodiment of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But let me tell you something else He is also. He is a death as well. He can kill. He can kill. He can make alive. He can give you life. He can give you death. Those are His prerogatives. He says concerning the children born of this teaching, concerning the converts that are made under this kind of error, He says, I'm going to kill them with death. They're not going to be saved. They're going to be lost. How many people have marched up the aisle somewhere in some church and are no more saved than a goose? They're actually receiving for themselves under the name of salvation. They're receiving for themselves a name in the name of Christ. They're receiving a death. They're receiving a condemnation. They're receiving a judgment in the very profession that they are making. Jesus says this kind of error and this kind of false teaching is so obnoxious and so pitiful and miserable in His sight that He's going to kill those that participate in it with a spiritual death that will be non-ending. What a dreadful thing. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts, the reins and the heart, the very seat and center of the affections, the deepest part of your emotions, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say or as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over the nations. This is an important statement here indicating of the reward that Jesus will give to the faithful. For you see, to be faithful to Him now would bring scorn and contempt and many times alienation from society, from family, and from the community at large. But those who follow Christ in faithfulness will one day find themselves being at the head of the flock, as it were, being chief over all mankind, being ruling over the nations, entering with Christ into judgment over the nations. And He shall rule them, or the word could be translated, judge them with a rod of iron. And as vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And that was a promise that you can read in the second Psalm, if you'll take time in your leisure time to read the prophecy connected to this. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. The rise and fall of Jezebel and her generations. In this study tonight, we're going to look at three things and three subpoints of the third point. We're going to look at the significance of the introduction that Jesus gives to these Christians and what it means that He identifies Himself in such a fashion. Number two, we're going to look at the good that He sees in the good Christians, the faithful Christians. They are not fruitless and never will they be fruitless. Anyone that knows the Lord and follows the Lord will not be fruitless. They will have good that will be found by the Lord. And then thirdly, we're going to see the problem that the Lord addresses in the church. He exposes it, analyzes it, and we're going to look at three subpoints here. The error explained. What is this era of Jezebel, the source of error, and thirdly, the consequences of the error. We see that in Thyatira, this particular city, there were two elements within the visible church that were beginning, unfortunately, to commingle. It was not, again, that that those people who were being involved with the error or the evil really knew and understood. I don't think any Christian really votes to get involved with sin or get involved with error. We see that the powers of this particular woman who was an influential teacher was that of the power of seduction. She was seducing, and we'll say more about that in just a moment, but she was seducing. That is, people were being misled. They were being misguided. They were being deceived. They were being tricked in some fashion to where their purity in Christ and their involvement in things that were plain wrong was beginning to invade into their life. And so therefore they were commingling together this element of true people with this element in the church that was particularly false and dangerous. The true faithful servants of God were being seduced to fall into the acceptance of two things. Bad doctrine. Teaching my children to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They were beginning to take into themselves erroneous notions, and particularly about grace. We emphasized last week in our letter, in our study of the church at Pergamon, how that is very easy, and it seems like it's been an era that's been around a long time, to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, to make this standing that we have in Christ just an open door to say a Christian can do anything he wants to, anytime he wants to, anywhere he wants to, and he can virtually live without any effects of his deeds. And this is certainly a tremendous error that the Christians here in Thyatira were being seduced into. Bad doctrine and bad practices, and they were put forth by a modern Jezebel, a modern duplicate, as it were, of Ahab's notoriously wicked wife, who back in 1 Kings chapter 16 through about 18, you have an itemized list of her notorious career. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. She had intermarried into the royal line of the children of Israel. Ahab was her husband, who was the king over Israel. And she brought with her a whole package of idolatry and superstition and bad practices, and she, through her power as a woman and as a seductive woman, influenced the whole nation into the worship of Baal. It's a really remarkable influence that this woman Jezebel had in the Old Testament. But now, the new modern version, in Thyatira's case, is an apostate lady teachers. If there's anything, folks, that these letters spell out for us today, if there's anything you can learn, it's this. The most vital aspect of your existence here is you watching and being very careful over your spiritual condition. Nothing is more important or vital. Folks, listen to me. Let me emphasize you. Let me admonish you tonight. Nothing is more important than in this universe, in your life, than your spiritual condition, your relationship with God. You need a close watch over your faith, the things that you believe, the doctrines that you accept and learn, the practice, those deeds and works that you're living out, and your own particular private habit. It is your inner spiritual condition is that which is the source of your true joy or all misery. It is your inner spiritual condition that is your strength or your weakness. It is your inner spiritual condition which is your life or your death. It is your future. All things good is bound up in the condition of your soul, our real life. And you'll notice the Lord, when He addresses these churches, He doesn't come on the scene and He says, "Oh, Christians, I know you're having a rough time financially, and I know that socially that you're not getting up and up in the world as you should, and I know that the education of your children is not going as planned, and I know you have a little trouble paying your bills, and I know this and this and this." He doesn't talk about any of these external carnal things that we spend so much time and worry and focus upon, which in the real end result don't amount to a hill of beans. He comes directly to the heart problems. He comes directly and addresses the concerns of the soul. and says that my interest in your life is how you're doing spiritually. My interest in you is your relationship with me. My interest in you is how you're walking in this world. My interest in your life is the things that you believe, and as well as your practice. It is our heart and our soul condition that is either leading us to eternal bliss or to eternal destruction. And no small part, folks, let me emphasize this, no small part of our spiritual health is the spiritual atmosphere, the kind of teachers, the kind of influences, the kind of teaching that we are constantly exposed to. It is a big part of our lives. Don't tell me that church life is indifferent. Don't tell me that the sermons or the teaching or the preaching or the quality of them makes no difference. It makes all the difference in the world in your inner spiritual health. To be exhorted properly, to have the Word of God faithfully expounded to you, to have God's truth set before your hearing, to be reproved and rebuked in due season is necessary for your salvation. Paul, in admonishing young Timothy, said, Timothy, I want you to give yourself wholly to these things. I want you to occupy your mind to the preaching of the Word and to be concerned about the souls of those whom you preach to, and give yourself not just a little bit, but totally to this. In doing so, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. What an important thing teaching is. Preaching thing. Now this is particularly an interesting fact about the letter to the Thyatiran Christian, is that it is the longest letter of all seven, and it is to a city or addressed to Christians who lived in a city that virtually there's not a whole lot of important significance to this city. It was not a religious mecca of any particular significance. It was not a cultural center. Even in Roman days, it was established, the city of Thyatira was established as a, and over here you would say, have the ancient country of Macedonia. It was a Macedonian settlement, which was a military outpost originally. Some 500 years before Christ, this little town was established. But it, due to its location, it was in a valley. It was not easily defended. It lacked any natural barriers or hills or any fortifications. It was in a broad open plain. And therefore, in the course of history, it was subject to be attacked and to be occupied almost at will. So it was a very, in one sense, dangerous city to live in militarily. But it did lie, its main point was that it did lie on a major Roman trade route from Pergamos to Sardis, and then on to the east. And it was an important trading town. You see, any town that lies on an important trade route itself in due time becomes a trade center, a commercial center, and that's what Thyatira was known for. There was various forms due to the trade and commerce there. Many forms. This is important now, folks. What I'm saying is not just fluff or filler, folks. What I'm fixing to say has bearing on the message to the church itself. Listen carefully. Many forms of manufacturing sprang up in Thyatira. And notwithstanding cloth production, wool production, linen production, cloth dyeing of various hues, especially the royal color of purple. And do you remember anything significant about someone from Thyatira who was a dealer in purple cloth? Do you remember her name?
Lydia.
Her name was Lydia, and she was the first convert of this city. And it is thought that she was responsible largely for taking the gospel back to this particular city and back to many of her business friends, and witnessing and bringing the gospel to them, and they were converted, and thus the church at Thyatira sprang up. But you did have all of this commercial production going on. Wool production, linen production, cloth dyeing, bronze casting, marble sculpturing, leather tanning, and especially was there a big pottery works located in the city. There was also mosaic artists and artisans of every kind. You know what mosaics were? Where they broke various pieces of colored stone and glass. And the ancient Romans were very fond of making icons and pictures and decorating their homes with these mosaics. That was a center. in Thyatira. It was a commercial city. It had an establishment especially that goes with the production of goods. Many what we call trade guilds sprung up with the various artists and their craft. Now, a trade guild is... Are you familiar with a guild? A trade guild is a group or association of like-minded artists or growers or producers that get together, consolidate their efforts, join their resources together for the promotion of their economic future, their well-being. It would be, in a sense, you've seen that little sticker on Cave City watermelons. This is a genuine Cave City watermelon. Well, that's in a sense a little trade guild. It's a association of growers that have put that authentic, it's supposed to be identifying that watermelon as an authentic Cave City watermelon, and all the other watermelons are bastard watermelons. They just ain't any good. Unless you get one with a stamp of approval. So the trade guild was a form of an ancient union. And it not only had a membership, as it were, of the members associated with the craft, it promoted the commercial interest and well-being of its artisans, growers, and producers. It still exists today in many, many forms, trade guilds. I remember one time years ago when my wife was making little sewn dolls. She thought she'd like to sell some of these, and we may have a little extra income at that time. We certainly needed it. And she began sewing dolls, and she said, well, I'll see if I can sell them to the Ozark Folk Center. And we found out that you couldn't get your dolls or any of your crafts into the Ozark Folk Center to sell unless you were a member of the trade guild or the craft guild of the Ozark Mountains, that particular one. And she came home and had to submit things, and she worked real hard. And she put together a lot of different items and submitted them and was turned down and therefore never became a member of the trade guild. And she felt, well, I've been left out. And this is important again because we'll see again, you know, when you're a member of a union, if you're not a member of the union, you're kind of left out. If you're not a member of the guild, there is a sort of discrimination that can happen against you. This is an important in the context of what we will see developing. First thing I want you to observe in our series tonight is the serious way the Lord introduced Himself to these Christians in verse 18. In fact, this is always significant when He comes on the scene, how He identifies Himself. Look at this in verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. Now observe this, His emphasis upon sight and movement, His eyes and His feet. The Lord is seeing and the Lord is moving. His eyes and His feet being in view. His eyes being like a flame of fire. What is that an emblem of? A flame of fire. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and I'll not read that passage, but the Bible says that the Lord is going to judge every man's works of what sort they are, whether they're gold, silver, or precious stones, or whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, and He's going to judge them by His fire, as it were. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, whether they're good or whether they're evil, whether they're really to the glory of God, or whether they're just a bunch of fluff, just a bunch of chaff, just a bunch of filler. And what is emphasized here in the Lord's eyes being like a flame of fire is the fact that the Lord is looking, as it were, with discerning discrimination. He has perfect judgment of every person's work and of what sort they are. He sees into your life like no one else. And we ought to take heed here, folks. The Lord's looking at us tonight. Don't think that Christ is not looking at you. I don't care how young, how old, how obscure, how visible or invisible in church you may be. The Lord's taking a very serious look at your life. And He has eyes like a flame of fire. There's nothing about you that He don't know and He don't see. His eyes search diligently and deeply. He has perfect knowledge. He looks past that which is outward, simply talk and just mere activity. He looks into the real you and the real motives and the real person that you are. And I'll tell you this right now, folks. What you appear to be before the eyes of men can be one thing, and men can judge you as a good person. They can judge you as a Christian. They can judge you as loving God. They can judge you as a real fine dude. But by how you appear before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ may be an altogether different story. The Lord looks with eyes of a flame of fire. Nothing, as it were, phony, nothing pretentious, nothing hypocritical escapes His attention. Eyes like a flame of fire. So He sees us. And this is a good thing to know. Thou, my God, sees me. You see me. It's not just what I talk. It's not just the appearance that I have when I'm putting on my best in public. It's what I am in my private life. It's what I am in my secret needs. It's what I am in my man of man when I'm in the closet. It's what I am with my wife at home when nobody's looking. It's the kind of person I am. Eyes like a flame of fire means that Jesus Christ looks through anything external, anything just that is an appearance of good, and gets to the heart of the matter. And not only that, with eyes like a flame of fire, He looks, as it were, not with sympathy upon that which is evil. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is not looking down with favor upon that which is abominable and wicked in His sight. He is looking down, as it were, in flame of fire, ready to judge, and He's poised with His feet of brass to move against any and all evil. And one thing you can count on God, folks, He's going to come through in judgment upon the wicked. He will punish where punishment is due. So His feet like fine brass means that He's ready to move and trample down every form of impurity and put an end to every evil within His domain. We're glad that He has this sort of authority. One day, the image here is of one poised to not only see but to move in judgment. And when He does, nothing can hinder or resist. His eyes of fire, which know perfectly the situation, and His feet of fine brass. And all of this, you'll notice this is a remarkable introduction. All of this is a message from the Son of God in verse 18. Right, these things saith. Isn't this remarkable? This is one of the first and few times that Jesus personally identifies Himself without pulling any punches. He doesn't use figurative language. He doesn't use a metaphor. He doesn't use one of His attributes. He comes right out and gets down to brass tacks and says, I am the Son of God. That's remarkable. In fact, that's one of the few times in Scripture that Jesus addresses people directly as the Son of God. That means this, folks. Who are we dealing with here? Who are we listening to? We're listening to Him who is omnipotent, Him that is omnipresent, Him that is omniscient. He is the Creator of all, the Sustainer of all, the Judge of all. This is God. This is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And so when he gets right to the beginning, says, these things saith the Son of God. He said, listen up, I'm talking to you. I am the Son of God. What I say is important. What I say is worth hearing. What I say is needful. So when we think about this also, due to the fact that possibly at Thyatira there was an era beginning to creep in with Jezebel, we know that there was one particular sort. And it may have been a multiplicity of errors. But we know this. He, in saying, I am the Son of God, is saying that there is no authority, there is no mediator, there is no advocate that is higher, nor any that is more necessary than I, the Son of God. Listen, my friend, there are some, and we'll see, there's a digression in paganism. When paganism Christianized and Christianity paganized in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, there was this inordinate attention to Mary and the saints. And my friend, it's not Mary, it's not the saints that we need to listen to, nor revere, nor respect. It is the Son of God. It is Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God. We need no one besides Him. He is the Lord. He is God. He must be heard. Now, you'll see in verse 19, He compliments good things in the church. There are four things that He mentions that are the works of true Christians. You'll notice, let's read verse 19, I know thy works, love, service, faith, patience, or perseverance. These are four qualities of the fruitfulness that will be found in all Christians. Now, all Christians can have different degrees or different levels of fruitfulness and do, but every true Christian will have some measure of love in their life, of true love for Christ and true love for the brethren. It will be there. Every true Christian will have some measure of service, that is, service to God and service to the church. There is no such thing as you being a saved person and not serving. When you're saved to serve. You're saved to work. You're saved to follow the Lord. Love, service, faith. There is no true Christian without a measure of faith. God gives a measure of faith to all of His servants, to all of His children. Every Christian has true faith, and Jesus acknowledges the faith. The strong, and it's not just faith in the doctrines of God, but it's a personal, real, living faith and complete, wholehearted trust of the Lord. Faith that lays hold upon the Lord and clings to the Lord in undying loyalty. Faith, he recognizes faith. And then patience or perseverance. Every Christian that is a true Christian will have patience. Because tribulation worketh patience. And if you're a Christian, God will try your faith, and the trial of your faith will work patience. It will work perseverance. It will lead to this attribute that is so commendable in the sight of Christ. So these four things are acknowledged as good, and the Lord compliments these works that are marks in the lives of true Christians. And the wonderful thing about these Christians is they were not only in decline. They were not falling off. They were not flittering away. They were getting stronger in these areas. They were growing. They were beginning to abound. Notice what he says. The last, and I know that the last to be more than the first. In other words, here I'm coming and you're doing more, as it were. Your love is stronger. Your service is deeper. Your faith is stronger. Your perseverance is more commendable now than it ever has been. You're growing. That's a good compliment, isn't it, to be paid from the Lord. You're growing in grace. You're getting stronger. As a whole, the body of Christ here at Thyatira was doing well. They were spiritually active. They were filled with all manner of love and service and faith and perseverance. And beloved, let me say this in all of us tonight, and in every good thing that we could say about your life, there is a condition that is either more or less in everything. You could be said, you're either growing in it or declining in it. Which is it? We ought to be growing, folks. We ought not be moving backwards. Even now. Well, Brother Don, what about the terrible tough times we live in? What about the rough job that I have? What about all the ungodliness of our nation? What about the pitiful lumber we have in church? What about all of these negative things? You can't surely expect that we ought to be abounding, steadfast in the work of the Lord, filled with the Holy Ghost, walking in God, serving God faithfully, consistent, strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. These days, you can't expect anybody to be a real biblical Christian these days, can you? Oh, yeah. Certainly, as long as our Savior lives, as long as the Holy Spirit is ours, as long as we have the Scriptures, we can be strong and be growing, be progressing, doing better. Jesus said in John 15, we've been studying it, He said, every branch in me that beareth fruit, my Father prunes it, that it what? May bring forth more fruit. And so, if God's working with your life, you are getting a little stronger. If God's working in you, you're getting a little more faith. You're getting a little more service. You're growing in the things and the fruits of the Spirit. But you'll notice, thirdly, not only does He commend the church, He sees a problem, He exposes it, and He begins to analyze it in verse 20. He said, notwithstanding. That's an interesting word. The Lord is quick again to praise and compliment the good that He sees, but He doesn't sweep under the rug the obnoxious, the faulty, the error, the problem. We need to understand this about the Lord. We cannot say, well, I'm doing good in the area of giving, but my attitude at home stinks. I just give a little more and that'll take care of my stinking attitude. No, my friend, listen, if there's a fault or an area of weakness, you ought to want it to be corrected. You ought to want to be whole in every part. Notwithstanding, we cannot and should not ignore what areas are poor, lacking, flawed, and deficient. Now here's the problem. They were allowing suffering, as he says, error to be taught in their midst. He said, let me read it. He's, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, or this against thee, because thou allowest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit a fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So the error was teaching that seduced Christians into two failures, two acts of sin. Number one, to practice idolatry in some form. And number two, to commit fornication. We've already seen that that error was beginning to show itself in the church at Pergamos. This error, what was it? It was unfaithfulness to the Lord. Spiritual immorality, if you please. Spiritual fornication. Spiritual unfaithfulness. It was a loose attitude toward the Lord, and it was a growing acceptance of worldly ways and worldly habits. As it were, it was a compromise of strict and faithful Christianity with the loose and broad practices of the world. They were saying that exposure to pagan rituals and the feasts that were going on around them that were nothing but immoral, pagan, and in many cases, they were nothing more than just orgies. They were saying that, well, it was an indifferent thing if a Christian attended these wicked rituals. The liberty that we have in Christ was being abused, as I mentioned last week. Now, I think that it's important here to make this note. I think that the immorality that is alluded to by the Lord is not primarily sexual immorality. I think primarily it is spiritual infidelity to the Lord due to a lack of devotion and unwavering commitment to Christ, and also allowing too much unholy association and intercourse with the world. I believe it was primarily spiritual infidelity that the Lord is addressing. That, you know, to think about this, especially in what the Lord said in verse 22 about a bed being set up, as it were, and her laying in it and people committing immorality, that one could actually teach or actually practice this lewd form of immorality, raw, open sexual fornication within the church as itself, within the body of Christ, that's not likely. Can you even imagine something like that happening? Somebody committing actual sexual fornication in the name of Christ in the church? I don't think that's what is in view. That kind of immorality. But that Christians could be seduced into a lax attitude toward participating and continuing in their faithfulness to the local trade guilds for profit and acceptance and commercial success is very likely. Now let me tell you the characteristic of these trade unions of the day. As I said, whether you worked in stone or worked in bronze, or whether you worked as an artist or you worked in a particular form of dyeing cloth, your particular group of craftsmen would meet for their, as it were, their union meeting. And guess where the meetings were held? In one of the local temples. They weren't held in the church. And at the beginning of the meeting of the trade guild, there would be a common sacrifice that would be offered to a god. And after that sacrifice was made to a god, the participants of the guild would be allowed to eat the meat with other garnishings as a gift that was bestowed from the gods. And after the meal, they would get down to business and they would discuss the prospects, the lacking, the positive things, the negative things concerning their business, areas that they needed to work harder at, areas that they needed to improve the quality. They would just have a general meeting after the sacrifice of the animal to the gods and after their meal. But then after the business meeting was over and the policies were discussed, they would conclude with a little entertainment. And you can only imagine what kind of entertainment it was. It wasn't wholesome. And it oftentimes was nothing more than pure, unadulterated sexual promiscuity. Right there in, as it were, the conclusion. It's just like, again, like the big parties that a lot of political parties throw. Don't think there's not a lot. That's all it is, just wonderful, virtuous, wholesome things going on. Listen, after, as it were, the business aspect, party time! That's when the fun begins. And that's what was happening. And here, how could a Christian who really believed in the Lord participate and overlook all of these sinful, disgusting, unethical, immoral things that were going on for the sake of belonging to the union? How could he partake of these business meetings, as it were, of these trade guilds? In other words, a Christian had to make a decision. And my friends, this is where being a Christian will call upon you from time to time to make tough decisions. Sometimes you're going to have to quit something. Sometimes you're going to have to get out of something. Sometimes you're going to have to leave something. Sometimes you're going to have to say no. Sometimes you're going to have to say this is not fit. This is not right. This is not ethical. This is not in accordance with the will of God. How in the world can a Christian continue to violate his pure conscience by exposing himself to practices and policies that he knows that are downright wrong? He just cannot do it. He's got to take a stand. But how many Christians are, for the sake of making a living, are willing to shave a little off of the tough requirements of discipleship? Too many, I'm afraid. But here is what I'm saying. The fact that could these Christians be seduced into real raw sexual immorality right there in the church? It's not likely. But could they be, through crafty teachings, could they be taught, oh, you've got to make a living? It's not that bad if you participate in the unions and you go ahead in your workplace and you go around in the association with these people that are known fornicators and the corrupt vices that were in vogue. But let me say this, folks, it's the violation of a clean conscience that is always a door to a grosser form of sin. Don't ever violate your conscience, folks. Be careful. The world is not to dictate to the Christian the terms by which we do business. Amen. So we see also, not only was there probably the strong temptation to do business with the trade guilds. That was a temptation for the sake of making a living and worldly success and not being an outcast in the community and on and on. Also, it may be that an idolatrous form of paganism was subtly being introduced into the worship of the church. It may be that slipping into the assembly through some gifted woman orator, a form of spiritual visual aids to worship were being introduced. Instead of simple, pure, unadorned worship in spirit and truth, art objects that were so popular in the day, stone figurines, statues, and busts, perhaps of Jesus, artistic renditions of the apostles, things to see and touch which were an aid to help the imagination and stimulate the feelings, as it were, of excitement about being a Christian, things that you could look at and really put a handle on. Those things, it may have been. And it may have been that this Jezebel was an influential businesswoman herself, and she had a lot of clout in the trade unions, and she was instrumental, as it were, in saying, you've got a lot of skills and you can do things that can help our church. And she was promoting the use of all of these artisans and all of these skilled craftsmen to employ their trade in some aspect of church life. But whatever it was, idolatrous practices were slipping into the church. It all looked so innocent, but in reality it was spiritual fornication to Christ and outright idolatry. Now keep in mind, folks, in the sight of the Lord, it doesn't matter if you're unfaithful to Him in your spirit, If you're unfaithful to your wife in bed, it's the same serious sin to Christ. All is on an equal level. Whether it's actual sexual immorality or whether it's spiritual infidelity, it's all heinous sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all on the same level. Spiritual unfaithfulness to Christ is in the Scripture many places termed as adultery. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." And so therefore, when we substitute an image or a picture in the place of Christ, it is no less idolatry for the New Testament Christian than bringing a statue of Baal and putting it in the temple was idolatry for the Old Testament worshiper. Now what's the source? And I'm not through here. Bear with me. The source of the spiritual problem is verse 20. The teaching of that Jezebel-like woman that calls herself a problem. It's a wonder here that a woman, that the problems that were creeping into the church and the idolatry and spiritual infidelity that was beginning to be adopted through seduction in the hearts of the people was promoted by a woman. Now folks, the Bible is not anti-woman. If there's anything that Christianity has done, it is to elevate the quality and the eminence and the importance of the female sex. And women who prophesied were authentic New Testament Christians. You find that they were serving the Lord. In Luke 2:36, you have the prophetess Anna. In Acts 21:9, you have the four virgin daughters of Philip who prophesied. In Acts 2:17-18, you find it in the prophecy in Joel that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. It's not that the fact that women could not in those days been under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit and given prophecies and pronouncements and even done a little preaching, as it were, that was edifying and helpful to the saints. But it was not the norm. And especially was it not the position of the New Testament to allow women into actual places of eldership, to rule, to be in authority, to pastor. Women were prohibited. 1 Corinthians 14:34-35. "Let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted for them to speak. If any woman wants to learn, let him ask her husband at home in private." 1 Timothy 2:11-12. 1 Timothy 2. In fact, let me read that. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. This is in harmony with that other one. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then in 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying. "If a man desire," not a woman, "if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. For a bishop, a pastor, an overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife." So it is very clear and enunciated very distinctly that women were not permitted to hold the office of eldership and be in a position of authority. Now, let me say this. Notwithstanding of all the good that a Christian woman can do, and how highly gifted and highly profitable to the spiritual well-being of a body she may be, when women get out of their place and begin to exercise undue authority and overt influence over men, and begin to rule over men, you got trouble. Whether it's at home or whether it's in the church, you've got a problem when women begin to be the dominant voice. Let me give you the characteristics of a Jezebel-like woman. And that's how it actually reads in the text. That Jezebel-like woman, her characteristics is this. She desires visibility. She always wants to be ahead. She always wants to be at the top. She is always at the top. She is dominant. She is visible. She is dominant in the fact that she is insubordinate. She is dominant in the fact that her will usually is the will that rules. She is loud. She is stubborn, according to Proverbs. She makes her voice and makes her will known. She is an acute manipulator of men. She knows how to get her will done. She knows how to get people to do what she desires to accomplish. She is a manipulator. She is insubordinate. She is not under rule. She is not meek, lowly, and submissive. She is a bell cow. She is a ruler. She is insubordinate to authority. She is not under the true submission of her husband, nor anyone besides her own particular will. She is skillful. She has ability often. She is able to talk. She is able to articulate. This woman called herself a prophetess, and no doubt she could put together words that were very charming and pleasing to listen to. No doubt she was not an ugly, wretched witch to look at. She was an attractive physically, no doubt. Just as the Jezebel of old was an attractive woman, so probably this woman was one of very fine features. But the whole of her spirituality was phony and false. Yes, I'm telling you, when women get out of place, you've got trouble. And when women are placed by the devil, when they are Jezebels in disguise in the church, you cannot help but to have in some form whoredoms and witchcrafts associated with the worship of the Lord. 2 Kings 9:22. Now, I said that to say the source of the error at Thyatira was a woman. The blame could be put, obviously, on some strong, bull-headed, insubordinate, articulate, gifted woman who called herself a preacher, but was no more of the Lord's than the strongest pagan that walked the streets. The Lord identifies her as phony. She maintained a controlling influence over people, even to the point of preaching in services. She was possibly an outstanding businesswoman, as I said earlier, who advocated loyalty and communal association with the trade societies and promoted possibly utilizing the local guilds to make crafts and decorations to adorn the church with. Mosaics, tiles, art, sculpture, tapestry, thus introducing some of the whoredom, as it were, that later evolved in the full-fledged Roman Catholic abuses. Amen? Well, what's the consequences of her error? We say that and we close. She's doing, number one, she's doing some real damage to God's people. She's doing serious damage to good people of faith, good people of practice. Notice, that's why the Lord, I have somewhat against thee. I'm upset, Jesus says. For this woman, you're suffering this woman to do what? To teach and to seduce my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And whether it's, again, whether actual physical sexual immorality or whether it was just spiritual infidelity to the Lord, both forms of sin were equally serious in the sight of Christ. Nevertheless, Christ, beloved, is upset. He's mad about it. He's grieved. He has this against them. For indeed, it's a fact, true Christians can be seduced and misled into error under certain evil, powerful stimulants and situations. That's the bad thing. You can be a real Christian, a real true believer, but be seduced, deceived for a period. A Christian can fall into grievous errors and evil. That's a fact. You can suffer a fall. You can be misled. You can be seduced. And this was what was happening. That was what was so grievous to the Lord. She was doing damage to the servants of God. But my friend, let me say this. A fall into either error or evil will be, in the life of a true Christian, a temporary fluke. It will not be a permanent habit nor a prolonged practice. For a permanent habit of sin identifies not you as a servant of the Lord, but a wicked reprobate. If you continue to go back to the slop, if you continue to go back to the wallowing in the mire, if you continue to return to the hog pen, if you continue to be satisfied with the husk of this world, you are not a child of God, friend. Know it. Christians, yes, can be seduced, but they must repent of their fornication and idolatry. They must come out of it if they are to be saved. And indeed they will, if they're true Christians. But there can be, and we admit this, there can be a period of seduction and a period of deception and error in a Christian's life. Do any of you Christians not remember of having repented of a certain seduction perhaps that you were under? A certain error that you may have fallen into? Indeed, Christians can be seduced. That's the damage. Number two, they were blatantly being led to violate the written Word of God. In Acts 15:29, it was specifically commanded them that the Gentile believers to do the will of God were to abstain from these two very things, fornication and things offered an idol, and thus they were going against the written Word of God, clear precepts of the Word of God, violating what God said. Now this is a question. How in the world can Christians that are truly believers go against the plain, black and white injunctions of Scripture? By seduction. Good-looking, complex, good-sounding lies in the name of God, twisted and wrested. Deception. And then forgetfulness. Forgetting the Word of Christ. Forgetting who you are and what your life should be as a Christian. So they are violently disobeying God's Word. Thirdly, they are compromising their testimony. The compromising the testimony of the entire church before the lost. That's why Christian discipline in churches is important, because one or even a few worldly-minded professing Christians can do damage to the entire reputation of the church. I think about what, wonder what these lost pagans around must have thought seeing these church members still practicing the trade union, still entering the temple, still eating the sacrifices, still watching the fornication going on, doing business as usual. Wonder what they had to think. Surely the compromise of the testimony of the church was taking place. Oh, these Christian people are no different from us. They still respect our gods and indulge our ways. Their principles are flexible. They really want to make a lot of money just like we do. They prosperity and possessions is their number one goal in life also. They know how to get it done. They know how to make ends meet. And they're willing to make compromises here and there to get ahead. They're willing to fudge the truth. They're willing to compromise with the world. They're really not too much different. They're not too strict. They're not too extreme when it comes to their morals. A little gray area is all right. They know how to have a good time. They can party with the best of us. So the witness of these Christians was being compromised. Fourthly, it was exposing, the consequence of this error was exposing real Christian saints to painful disciplinary judgments. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus says He promises great tribulation and a sick bed. Tremendous, painful visitations of vexation, sickness, and grievous, unhappy chastenings of the Lord. If you are a child of God and you fall into sin and error, if you belong to the Lord will whip the tar out of you. He'll spank you dearly. He'll discipline you. Read it. Hebrews chapter 12, 8, verse 11. The Bible says, no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it bringeth forth a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised by it. If you belong to God and you're disobedient, folks, let me tell you, it will cost you. If you belong to God and you're not in the will of God, it will be painful for your life. Pain in some form or fashion will teach you and discipline you not to do that again. Amen. Finally, error and bad doctrine, if unrepented of, leads to death. Notice this, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. The final permanent consequence in which error and apostasy and bad living leads is death. The wages of sin always will be death, folks. And the thing about it, it not only can lead to death for your own life, it can lead to a bitter ruin to your children. You know, bad teaching and bad example led some of these Christians astray. I wonder if any of these Christians considered what their visible sin and their compromise with the world, their acceptance of a damnable doctrine, might have been doing to their children. You see, we not only affect by our sin, what we're doing, we affect what many times our children do by watching our example, by seeing our fall, by observing our inconsistency, Sometimes inadvertently we may be killing our own children by our own disobedience and sin. So I'm telling you, that's why, again, the Lord comes on the scene with eyes like a flame of fire, speaking as the Son of God, with feet like burnished brass, saying, I'm serious about what's going on. Ship up. Get right. Repent. We'll finish this study next week. Let's pray. Time to repent. That's a good thought, isn't it? Is there error in your life? How about time to repent? How about time to not only feel sorry, but to quit it and to change directions and do it no more? And to do it sincerely. The answer to get right with God tonight, if you're not right, the answer is repentance. Whether you're for a first-time comer or whether you're just a Christian that's newly offended, the answer is repentance. To turn from your wickedness. Confess your sins. Quit it. Leave it. Forsake it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message to Thyatira. We pray that we will receive the practical instruction and admonitions and exhortations that are contained in all of these letters to the churches. And we will, in these days, be vibrant, zealous, holy, healthy, spiritually mature, growing Christians instead of those that are overtaken and false, influenced by bad teaching, compromising with the world, stumbling before our children. God, help us to be strong and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.